The State of the Union address, the basis for it is found in the U.S. Constitution. If you were to look at Article 2, Section 3, Clause 1, it says this. It says, the President, and I quote now, shall from time to time give to the Congress information of the State of the Union and recommend to their consideration such measures as he shall judge necessary and expedient. Now, today, our State of the Union is usually a televised event where millions of people watch, but for the longest time, it was just simply a letter that was given. But let's not think that just because it was a letter that it didn't carry some weight. In fact, December 2nd of 1823, James Monroe, President Monroe at that time, gave forth his State of the Union address. And in part of it, he says this. He says, the occasion has been judged proper for asserting as a principle in which the rights and interests of the United States are involved, that the American continents, by the free and independent condition which they have assumed to maintain, are henceforth not to be considered as subjects for future colonization by any European powers. See, what Monroe brought forth, President Monroe brought forth, is what would be defined as the Monroe Doctrine, a foreign policy that would be asserted by the United States for roughly the next 80 years, something that you could say is rather important in U.S. history. Lincoln, in his address in December the 1st of 1862, says this, the fiery trial through which we pass will light us down in honor or dishonor to the latest generation. In giving freedom to the slave, we assure freedom to the free, honorable alike in what we give and what we preserve. We shall nobly save or meanly lose the last best hope of earth. Other means may succeed. This could fail. The way is plain, peaceful, generous, just. A way which, if followed, the world will forever applaud and God must forever bless. President Lincoln, and when he gives this address, in just a month's time, we'll see the Emancipation Proclamation that will be given forth and will change U.S. history. See, one of the interesting things about the State of the Union is that though maybe in our minds, and even not just ours, but previous generations, as far as just being a televised event, that's all what it is. But yet we have seen throughout history that the words spoken have had a lasting impact on U.S. policy, whether it be foreign with Monroe Doctrine, or domestic, whether it be the forerunner for the Emancipation Proclamation. Now, how do we correlate that, though? Well, if we look at Scripture, there have been many State of the Union addresses, if you will, or should I say, State of Communion addresses. See, we see the psalmist write in the 50th chapter words that he shares, and he says, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? We see those sentiments echoed in Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And it says, then Jesus said to the crowds and his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy and cumbersome loads and put them on the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger. We see from the psalmist, and we see even from the words of Christ, that there was a state of communion that man had with God, and it was hate of instruction, disregard for words. And even the instruction that was given was cumbersome and heavy, and there were instructions that were not to be desired to be followed by those who gave them out. We saw a state of existence that man had with God, and it was terrible. See, with the State of the Union, it's information, but it's to consider what is going on in the country. When we look at the words of the psalmist in Psalm 50, and we look at the words of Christ, if we consider the state of communion that man had with God, notice it says, but to the wicked, God says. We see that with Jesus when he's talking to those religious people, how they like to sit in Moses' seat, yet they do not practice what they preach. Now, if we were just to consider that and that alone, we might think that our state of communion with God is something that would be terrible and awful. But notice, though, there's not just 50 psalms. See, in the psalm, if we go to 51, starting in verse 16, we see this. In Psalm 51, the next one, starting in verse 16, it says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." And then we see in Romans, the 9th chapter, we see this, starting in verse 6. "It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it is not the children by physical descent that are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated: at the appointed time I'll return, and Sarah will have a son. See, one of the great wonderful things is that when you read a passage of Scripture, like Psalm chapter 50 or Matthew chapter 23, there's continuation of Scripture that takes place. We see that though the psalmist, in the state of communion, if you will, as he addresses the relationship of some man to God, he doesn't just stop there. He continues on in verse 51 and he says, "You don't desire in burnt offerings and sacrifice, but what you do desire is the broken spirit, a contrite heart. Those are the things that you desire." And it's not that just the words of Jesus ends in Matthew 23, but we see his words being spoken forth in Romans, the 9th chapter, as they inspire Paul to write that you don't just care about the descendants of Abraham. No, you care about those who are the offspring of Isaac. See, the wonderful thing about our state is that it doesn't just stop with Psalm 50 or Matthew 23. Our state of communion continues on throughout all Scripture. And as Romans 9 and Psalm 51, they culminate in many ways to what we have most often heard in 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where it says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We see the state of our communion in the present, that we have an opportunity to truly commune with God. And so as we're partaking of this bread and of this cup, it's a reminder that our communion wasn't to be that of wickedness, or our communion wasn't that to be just religious in thought, but not in deed. That our communion is the fact that we realize that God desired a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And so we gave this over to God through our belief and our repentance, our confession and immersion. That in Romans chapter 9, it's a realization that it's not just God's word for the house of Israel, but God's word is for all those who are of the seed. Not the physical descendants, but the spiritual descendants, which is what we are. We are spiritual descendants of Sarah's son, Isaac. And so we gather here in a state of communion and realization that Jesus died and was buried and rose, and we realize that. And so we come to remember that. And we remember that because now we have a communion with God that is not which was old, which was separation, but something that is new, which is unity, which is holiness, which is sanctification, which is purpose. So as we come here today to gather here, let us remember the state of communion that we have with God, and it's the fact that we do gather here. Let us pray. Almighty Father, God in heaven, we truly are grateful and thankful for this day. And Lord God, as we think about the words that have been brought forth to us, that Lord God, we have a time of remembrance. That Lord God, we can remember the state of communion that we have with you. That you desired a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That you desired that all would be descendants of Isaac. That it's not a physical descendance, but a spiritual descendant. That at one point we did not have the opportunity to have communion with you. But now we do. And so we praise you, we thank you for that. We ask that, Lord, time is, at this time, we remember all that you've done for us, that we reflect on our hearts and minds to see where we fail and fall short, but, Lord God, where we can grow and be a light for you. And it's through your Son's name we offer this prayer to you now. Amen.